Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. This is the second half we are in now. Remember Solomon here reigned from 970 to 930 BC, 1 Kings chapter 3 through chapter 11. We are on the last chapter devoted to Solomon. 910 to 1143 is the second half. I put that in brackets there because it's shorter. And remember, the reason why it's shorter is because the writer knew that of what Solomon happened here in chapter 11. He went in full-fledged into idolatry. And so the writer just plain shortened the dismal part of his reign. The outline here is Solomon's activities. We've covered that, 10 through 28. Solomon's visitor, the Queen of Sheba, 10, 1 through 13. Solomon's wealth, remember he surpassed in wisdom and wealth all the kings of the earth, really for all time. He was number one, 10, 14 through 29. And now tonight, Solomon's slide, and this is into idolatry, 11, 1 through 13. Idol is a false god, latria is worship, worship of false gods. And the outline here tonight, the character of the offense, verse 1, the center of the offense, verses 2 through 4, the calamity of the offense, verses 5 through 13, active in offense, Solomon, verses 5 through 8, and the anger of the offended God, verses 9 through 13. I've entitled this, Who or What is Our First Love? Our First Love. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the Church of Ephesus. This is entitled, The Loveless Church. To the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of his church. He's in the center of these seven churches in Asia Minor. I know your works. Remember, that's Poeta in the Greek. Comprehensively, exhaustively, immediately, everything is omniscience. I know your labor, your patience, your endurance, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. There's a condemnation, and you've persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Commendation again. Nevertheless, here's condemnation. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which you also hate clericalism. That's a commendation again. And then at the end here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes those who are triumphant in faith in Jesus, I will give you to eat from the tree of life, and eternal life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, which is in glory in heaven. So, they did outwardly things that appeared right, but it's a heart issue. 1 Kings 8:39, God knows the heart. So think of Solomon, and as we go through this tonight, let's read our text here, 11, 1 through 13. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. And the list goes on and on and on. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon saw that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess, and the Sidonians, and the Milcom, the Abominite of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did his father, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh,
the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and from Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Solomon is not loyal to God. We've read it many times, but let's read it again. I've got it circled in my Bible, 1 Chronicles 28:9. David's advice to his son, Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Solomon went downhill to his downfall. Downhill to his downfall. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. The importance of leaders. The importance of leaders. Everyone influences everyone for good or for ill. Leaders are more influential, and it should be held to a higher standard of behavior. And that's for pastors too. There are two schools of thought as to pastors when it comes to sexual morality. I remember Kevin Constner, when he was a professor in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. This was a hot debate at one time when I was in seminary. And he wrote on one side of this issue, and I agreed with him wholeheartedly. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6:32-33. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. When you think of President William Jefferson Clinton, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? Monica Lewinsky in a blue dress. First thought that comes to your mind. You see, the reproach does not go away. Very important for all authority figures, whether teachers, coaches, clergymen, doctors, policemen, have a great influence on those they serve, and that's including parents. I'll never forget when my dad got a ticket one time, just a warning, I told you this before, but he drove fast as his four-barrel, 425-cubic-inch automobile could do with a highway patrol on his tail. He drove into the farm lot up to the garage door and ran inside. Remember, took his shirt off and shoes off, and he said, "You kids get inside and be quiet." And then he went out with a paper in his hand. "Officer, what can I do for you?" And I, of course, the oldest, I peeked through the curtains, and they were out there 20 minutes or so. And they were laughing, and he came in with a warning. And he said to his children, "You do as I say, not as I do." You know how effective that was? Zip, zero, nada. My brother and I both got smooth speeding tickets and everything else when we started driving. And the guy at the shop in town said he'd keep a stall open for repair for our vehicles when they came in. He just asked which Schneider it was. So, parents, precept begins, example accomplishes. Precept begins, example accomplishes. Eric Metaxas, I just finished his book, If You Can Keep It, excellent book, said this: when the founders were advocating for liberty, their single most quoted source was the Bible, which of course tells us something about their thoughts on the importance of virtue. But the second most quoted source was the French political philosopher Montesquieu, who wrote that bad examples can be worse than crimes. Bad examples can be worse than crimes. He continued, more states have perished because of the violation of their mores, that's their morality that's binding or their customs on the society, a particular group. More states have perished because of a violation of their mores than because of the violation of their laws. What was Montesquieu getting at? It's what we've been discussing, that our perceived leaders do affect the people they lead. It is simply how human beings are made. We are affected by example. Every child is affected by the behavior of his parents. No matter what the parents might say with their mouths, it's their example more than anything that speaks to the child about how to behave. And we know that actions speak louder than words. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men is wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:13, bad company corrupts good morals. So it's vital that government leaders see that they bear a great responsibility in this regard, that they understand their role in helping create a culture of virtue and a culture of self-government and sacrifice. And he concluded with this statement, self-government cannot exist without virtuous leaders. As we've said many times, Solomon violated the principles of kingship in Deuteronomy 17:14-20. He violated the principles of kingship. And that was before his face continually. And we'll see here, I'm going to refer to it to you up ahead, so we'll read it in a little while. But he disobeyed God, and he was disloyal to the God of the covenant, in the Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic, etc. Remember, the key... God warned him three times, 3:14, 6:11-13, and 9:4-9. Three times, Solomon was warned by God to obey the covenants, and to be loyal to him, God, just as David, his father, was. So turn with me in your Bible to 3:14. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. 6:11-13. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. And then 9:4-9, which we said, a lot of commentators said this is the most important verses, or section of scripture in all of 1 Kings. 9:4-9. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. The quoting there from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14-18. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them in this house, which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast you out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished, and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land, to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Luke 12:48, too much is given, much is required. In one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon strips, he depicts Lucy and Linus sitting together while Lucy reads a story. Lucy from the book. And so the king was granted his wish. Everything he touched would turn to gold. Now the next day, at this point, Linus jumps to his feet and exclaims, "Stop! You don't have to read any further. I know just what's going to happen." He walks away bemoaning, "These things always have a way of backfiring." This is the impression that you get when you get to 1 Kings here in chapter 11. Now, here's where I disagree with a lot of commentators. A lot of the commentators will tell you that chapter 3 through 11 on Solomon, you go from chapter 3 through chapter 10, and Solomon here is on this high road, and all of a sudden we get to chapter 11, and he drops off the cliff and you get a big thud. I disagree with that approach on Solomon, and why? You know, you've been in the study. Here's where we've gone through it. As I detailed laboriously the red flags of Solomon as we've gone through this. So when you look at Solomon to me from chapter 11, chapter 3 through chapter 11, I would detail Solomon like this. He was on a steady decline from the very beginning. In other words, I look on him as the opposite of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Christian left the city of destruction and went to the celestial city. It wasn't a straight up, of course. You know, he took many detours. That's right. And that's in our study tonight, too. That's good. We'll repeat it. Okay. But the red flags. So where did we start? Remember with the red flags? Chapter 3, verse 3. Right away, right out of the chute, essentially. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, David. We should have a period there, right? Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high place. What was Solomon doing? He's catering the favor of the people. And really, what you have here is he's already on the road to being a syncretist. Okay? Remember when he gets to chapter 11 here, it's not full-fledged idolatry in that alone. He's still going through the motions and yapping at the taking his private entrance to the temple, and he's still doing his temple worship. Just like Ahaz, who came after him, that Jeremiah confronted with his temple speech in Jeremiah 7:1-8:3. Jeremiah's standing at the door of the temple when they're going into the temple, and inside the temple, Ahaz the king has put all of these idols of these foreign countries inside the temple, and they're going in the temple, and Jeremiah's standing at the door. He says, "Don't trust in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Why? Because they were disloyal to God. In a syncretist, Zephaniah 1:5 is a great verse. It's a syncretist. They worshiped the Lord and swore oaths to the Lord. But they also swore to Milcom. Swearing allegiance to both. See, that's a syncretist. God and somebody else. Do you have a first love, or do you have more than one love? That's the first one. What's the second red flag? It's in chapter 7, verse 8. He married Pharaoh's daughter. And then what did he do? Now remember, the kings would do that at this time. They would marry the foreign daughters, these kings' daughters, because that made political alliances. Political alliance. Israel had peace all around Solomon. He married that daughter, that daughter, that daughter, that daughter, that daughter. Peace all around. Temporary. And then what did he do? Remember,
behind the temple net, and then he built her a house beside. Now, next thing he did, chapter 9, 10 through 14, Solomon's building crazy, remember? And what did he do? Chapter 9 through 14 was a little short on gold, just temporary. So what did he do? He gave Siram some city, part of a promised land that was not Solomon's to give away. That was being disobedient to God. Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, because the land is the Lord. The land is the Lord. You're a steward of God's land. And then what did he do? Chapter 9, 2 to 19. Solomon did all of his desires. Ecclesiastes 1:17, written by Solomon, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know folly or madness. I perceive this also was grasping for the wind. He had all this money he gave him, meant to whatever came into his mind. He did it. And then what did he do? In chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he went and multiplied horses. He multiplied horses. He was even in the buying and selling of horses and chariots. He was marketing. And what did he do? Now we get to chapter 11. He is multiplying wives. He is marrying the pagans. And what he's doing is violating, as we'll get into, but Judges 3, 1 through 6, we'll get into this more. God told him, don't marry your foreign wives, because they'll be a snare to you and lead you astray. And lead you into just what happened. And then also remember, we also detailed here that at no time do you read anywhere that Solomon was copying the rules of kingship. There was no reference made to that at all, anything to the Word of God, the Torah, or any of that, through this whole section. And also there is no comment made whatsoever of him giving to the poor, which in Proverbs 19:17 is lending unto the Lord. There's no reference to Solomon any giving anything to the poor at all. He's busy in chapter 10 making gold shields for display. He's going to show all of his rivals that he's the king of kings. He's top dog. So what have we got? We've got a decline all the way here. And every one of these things are red flags that are waving. And this is just the final. This is just the final. God says, enough is enough. The kingdom will be torn from you. Better it is to begin poorly and to end well than to begin well and end poorly. Ecclesiastes 7:8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. And that is also written by Solomon. Remember the story of the two sons. In Matthew 21, 28 to 32. Turn in your Bible to that. The two sons. Matthew 21, 28 to 32. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered, said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. He answered, Sir, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent. That's right. Isn't that shocking? To me, that is shocking. But with it, what did God do? We've said that he also gave him a test right away out of the blocks. And it's God's forbearance. I mean, when God goes here, 3:14, 6:11, 13, 9, 4 through 9, three times. During his reign. God's forbearance here through that. Repeated warning. Yeah, it's his dispositional will. His dispositional will. He, no,
But it's his dispositional will in that he wants all people to obey, to come to saving faith, etc., and all of that type of thing. And so there's his patience. His patience, what does that say? Long suffering, his patience is long in one direction, you know, and it's long. So remember, we've covered this before. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Turn there. Yeah. Definitely. Definitely. Right. Right. And all of God's promises are conditional. All of God's promises are conditional. It's Martin Luther King said that. Yeah. We can't expect God to bless us when we are acting like a Solomon. We're headed for trouble. So when you get to Matthew 7, 21 to 23, remember, this is false assurance. These people think they're saved and they're not. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, when you say Lord, Lord and repeat it like that, that's for emphasis, but it's also intimacy. They think they have an intimate relation with God here. And why? Jesus says, Lord, not everyone who says Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who obeys or does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, many, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why is that declared lawlessness when you could have a believer who truly loves God doing those same things and being commended by God? Because it's a heart issue. Only God knows the heart. God created us in Isaiah 43:7 for his glory, and everything we do, we realize without him we can do nothing. He gets the credit, he gets the glory, we honor and glorify him. He, in turn, then, blesses and glorifies us. This is false assurance. It's a heart issue. Now, remember James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's what? It's sin. In the New Testament, Howard Hendricks says, to know and not to do is not to know at all. To know and not to do is not to know at all. Solomon's wives, just think, he had a large harem. Did you know this? This blew me away. I thought Solomon was number one. 700 wives. No. This blew me away. This was common in those days for kings to have large harems. The Egyptian king, are you ready for this? He had over 3,000 wives. Solomon, just a pittance. He only had 17. David had 18 wives, he had 10 concubines. Jeroboam had 18 wives, he has 60 concubines. 2 Chronicles 11:21. And other contemporary kings, like we said, they had more than Solomon. So you think he's bad? There's a lot of others going on here. Polygamy rampant. And these are political alliances, remember, that were sealed by marriages. Now, it's very interesting, and we know this from the Old Testament. There's progressive revelation that goes on. But initially, polygamy was allowed in Israel, but it was rarely practiced. God's standard from the beginning was Genesis 2:24, one woman, one man. But right away, you've got Jacob, you've got Leah, you've got Rachel. You'll notice in Deuteronomy 17, let's go to that here. We need to read that. The principles for kings, and we'll be referring to this later with Solomon too, but might as well read it now. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, possess it, dwell in it, and I say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You'll set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. Of course, we know Solomon got carried away with that. He was purchasing horses and he was marketing them and shipping them all over the place. And so nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. He was even dealing with Egypt and the horses besides. For the Lord has said to you, shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Now, it doesn't say that he's not to have wives, but not to multiply the wives. Lest his heart turn away, which is exactly what happened in chapter 11. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself, which he did, to the point of excess. Remember the tonnage, 25 tons a year? Also it shall be when he sits on his throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest the Levite. He was so busy with his trading and his building and everything else, he didn't have time. He didn't take time. He didn't prioritize God and his word. And it shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. If he truly feared God, he wouldn't have disobeyed God's threefold warning. And be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brethren. That's what happened. In essence, he was going to show that he was above all of them in his external display, ostentatious display of things that he did. He turned aside from the command, don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's the metaphor in the Old Testament for righteousness. Proverbs 4:27. You don't turn to the right end to the left, you go straight ahead. And it's Galatians 2:14, orthopedeo, straight feet, the straight and the narrow path. And that he may prolong his days in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Okay. Now, most of these unions were politically motivated to foster, like we said, peace relations with combative countries. In a straightforward secular kingdom, the practice would be good politics. So for the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, that was good politics for his secular kingdom. But that fall, the fall in chapter 3 affected marriage right away. You get to chapter 4 and Lamech already had two wives. Genesis 4:19-22. David's the model king, but he had 18 wives and 10 concubines. Though it was permitted in early Israel, it was never sanctioned. The ideal was always Genesis 2:24. Alexander White is a Scottish preacher. I've got an interesting thing when he said, polygamy is just Greek for a dunghill. Just think of David. He spent... David spent his days in, Alexander White said, in a little hell upon earth, a cesspool. A cesspool. In God's image, the relationship is God is the husband, Israel is the wife, one-on-one, Isaiah 54, 5, and 6. And in the New Testament, we know Ephesians 5, 25, the marriage of the husband and the wife is to reflect the marriage of Christ and his church. Divorce and remarriage has been called serial polygamy. Now, I have a classmate of mine, high school, Tom Hines, he was 7'8". And he was awkward. He didn't play basketball because he used to have his head on the rim and have lots of things. But his older brother, Jeff, was all state in football and basketball and ended up to be a medical doctor after he graduated from Harvard. But the story goes, when Walter, the dad, was tall, and Jeff, that when Tom came in, they both split the water and let him through because Tom was bigger and heavier. But last I heard of Tom, and this is probably 20 years ago, that Tom was on his seventh wife in town. Serial polygamy. He ended up to be a professor out in Idaho at the university there. He was skiing all the time, and he must have gotten did a lot of looking at the students and whatnot, too. Jewish tradition says the more wives one has, the more trouble. It's Jewish tradition. Pastor Ron didn't originate it. But you can think of David. David had troubles, didn't he? Troubles all over because of all his wives. But the rabbis started out, they permitted it, but over time what happened? They discouraged it, and eventually they prohibited it. And why did they prohibit it? Because it was motivated. They wanted a stable and healthy home environment. More wives, more troubles, more kids. Different wives, more trouble. Think of David's family. Yeah, he had lots of trouble too.
King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as. So he started out with the daughter of Pharaoh, but he ended up with the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, all these countries around. And like I said, and the list goes on and on and on. See, it kind of tails off there at the end of verse 1. And remember in 1 Corinthians 7:39, for us as believers, you are to marry what? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And God's standard is one man and one woman, the two shall become one. Two shall become one. One in the Lord. Okay, verse 2. From the nations. Now we get into this, the center of the offense. We covered the character of the offense. Now the center of the offense, verses 2 through 4. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will, there's a promise from God, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung, and I underline that. Verse 1 says, I circled that, he loved many foreign women. Well, here, he clung to these in love. He is very proactive in this. Proactive in this. Okay. The error of many is to say that Solomon's sin was those things I listed, the red flags, you could say the money, the women, the buildings, the pagan houses, the worship. But the focus there is on the exterior. They missed the subtlety of the sin. The essence of worshiping God, being a follower of Christ, the essence of Christianity is a heart. It's a heart issue. And I've told you before, this was evidenced in my own life because I grew up, you know, I was always in the church door, was open, the meeting place, my parents had me there. Drop me off, whatever. I was there 6-7 times a week, whatever it was, I was there. Okay. But I didn't have it here. I had it up in here, in the head, but not the heart. It's only when God got a hold of me that I could say I love Jesus. And I strive to serve Him with my whole heart. So I know the difference. But it's a good thing that I'm a Doctrines of Grace pastor. So I'm not going to get off into depression and all this kind of stuff. But I know you can't lead a horse to water, only the Holy Spirit can. But I know the difference between going through the motions, having it in the head, and not the heart. And it's only God's mercy and grace that got a hold of me and saved me, because I firmly believe that if I would have died before I had the love in the heart, I would have gone to hell. I would have gone to hell. Jonathan Edwards says this, he who has the knowledge and speculation of God in his head, but he doesn't have the affection in the heart, it does not practice true religion. When you sing, oh, how I love Jesus, that oh better be filled with a lot of emotion. A lot of emotion. Like I told you before, my wife grew up Baptist. Remember, I would go to the youth singing thing, Sunshine Out Here, and go with my children. And, you know, they get all the emotional thing and all that. And I told them, I said, hey, you know, if I can understand the words, I'll stay there, but if not, I'm going to eat. Well, I did a lot of eating, you know, those 3 days. But there was some of them, like the Newsboys were there, and that I got into it. But the Baptist, you know, I told Nancy, I said, you know, for you, you'd probably just, you know, wiggle a finger or something. And Nancy looked at me and said, no, probably my big toe. But I grew up with Assemblies of God grandparents. And I can get emotional. But I do know this. Emotion, true emotion, only comes after doctrine. The doctrine is foundational. And once you know that doctrine, and you know He will hold me fast, if you don't get emotional on that, then you've got a leak in your Christianity. Okay? You've got a leak in your Christianity. The subtlety of the sin. For Solomon, what is it? Was internal. Nobody could see it but God. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone sees our heart. And it's gradual. This is where Pastor Ryan is on the same page with me. This is where Lot comes in. When you read Lot in Genesis 13 through 19, you know, he first of all, he picked the best land. And Abraham gave him the choice. So that was toward Sodom. So what does he do? He pitches his tent toward Sodom. And then what happens? You read through that.
He gets closer and closer. Then he's in sound. And by chapter 19, he's sitting at the gate. He's part of the rulers in Solomon, in Sodom. He's sitting at the gate. It didn't happen overnight. But you read 2 Peter about Solomon, it tells you that it vexed his soul. You can't be amongst that, and just like Solomon. You can't immerse yourself in that without vexing your soul. And I can't help but think of the illustration I use all the time of two glasses of water. The one is impure and the one is pure. Well, how do you make the pure impure? All you need is a pipette. You just take and put one little drop from the polluted water over the pure, and now you've got two impure. And it's a lot harder to make the impure pure than it is to make the pure impure. And why is it with you and I? Why does God caution us? You see, about all of this? It's because what? We're born in Adam. And even after we come to saving faith in Jesus, we still have a bent toward that. And so every day of our lives, we've got to be rehearsing, like Spurgeon says. The best habit that you and I can have every day is to remind ourselves of the gospel. Every single day. I've used this illustration many times. We used to go to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals conferences in Grand Rapids. And one time, Derek Thomas was a keynote speaker there. He was teaching down at the seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, Reformed Seminary. And before he got on the plane, he had an 80-year-old friend of his that he'd known for decades, came up to him, was bawling like a baby, came up to Derek and threw his arms around him and just sobbed on his shoulder. And he told him the story. He had committed a sin at 80 years of age. And he said, "It's only a kindergartner that does that." And yet he sinned. And that's the danger for all of us. But by the grace of God, there go I. And you and I need that caution and that humility every day, every step of the way. And we too will follow him. It's like the frog in the beaker. You see, if you and I rationalize things, and you see something or you got to get involved, Martin Luther used to say it's better for the church to be in the alehouse than the alehouse to be in the church. Well, what have we done? Since 1970 in America with the Church Grove Movement, we put the alehouse in the church. And then we wonder why the church is amounted to nothing, essentially, nowadays. Homosexual pastors in Wilmer churches. Nancy and I grew up, we wouldn't have thought that no way, no how. When I was a dentist, Calvary Lutheran was one of the most evangelical churches in Wilmer, and that was ELCA Lutheran. And yet I had all sorts of patients that were born-again believers in Jesus, and we would talk about Jesus when they came in. Now they got a woman homosexual pastor. You and I don't realize how bad things are out there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The state of the church today is because of the apostasy of the church itself." You've got people sitting in pews that are just mouthing the words. They're not saved at all. They're not. They have no spiritual pulse at all. But what happens is, you see, they're in the imperative. They're not in the indicative. Be good, do good, feed the poor. That's all the Lutherans and all your mainline churches. That's the whole thing. It's all activity for Jesus, activity for God. I'm busy for God. I'm doing this. I'm running around. I'm part of this committee and I'm doing this at church and this and this and that and that. God says obedience is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. It's a hard issue. It's a stink of God's nostril. It's a dung. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. For what? Out of it are the issues of life. You notice in verses 2 through 4, what's the key word? Heart. You see that? Heart. Five times 5 times in those verses, his heart.
E.W. Pink. E.W. Pink says the heart
had this before, but the heart is your mind, your affections, your will, and your conscience.
How is heart defined in evangelicalism today? How is heart defined?
Heart is defined here.
You got to have heart, miles and miles of heart. Boy, you better get in and start, you know, swinging your arms, get emotional here. You got evidence. You got real religion, man. If you don't got that, you ain't got nothing, see?
Affection. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones comes along and says the heart is the core of your inner being. It's the entire inner being. It's your personality, your soul. Your soul. Well, he says the soul has 5 faculties. The soul has 5 faculties. Your mind, your memory, your will, your affections, and your conscience.
When you see the similarities between Pink and Martin Lloyd-Jones, soul and heart.
The heart is your thinking center of the person. How many people would say that today? Thinking center of the person.
Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
Turning your Bible to Mark 7:18-23.
Mark 7:18-23.
So he said to him, are thus you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Solomon's heart was turned away from God. And it took years of accumulated compromises, a conscience being desensitized by repeated permissiveness.
Sin, this is a poet. Sin is a monster of awful mien. The to be hated needs to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then pity, then embrace. Solomon put himself around all these women. So is it any wonder what happened after time in terms of what he was embracing?
It's very interesting to me when we talk about, we never talk about it outside of Great Baptist, probably,
but the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of separation. There's a biblical doctrine of separation. Where's the focal text for that? Somebody tell me.
Biblical doctrine of separation.
Biblical doctrine of separation.
2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. Turn there in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
See, most people think this is, you know, if you're a Christian, marry only in the Lord. That's not the primary reference here. What you're talking about is believers with unbelievers in terms of, you know, into idols and pagan things and all this kind of stuff.
For what fellowship is that? Not marriage is not the first thing it's talking about. It's a secondary interpretation here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion is light with darkness, and accord is Christ with Belial or Satan? For what part is a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement is a temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, you should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, let's look at this here in our Bible here. Now, let's look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 11 through 16. And he said, Behold, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot with their gods, make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat their sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Okay? Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 11. When the Lord your God brings you to land which you go to possess, cast out many nations before you, and then he lists the seven nations. Then verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Now, what history is showing here, talk about utterly destroying them, there were sexual diseases that were unbelievable. That if the Israelites then intermarrying with them, they get those sexual diseases and all that, end up dying and all sorts of things happening. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth, etc. And he knew this. You see, he knew this. Now, like we said, he didn't record things the day of the law of God daily as he should have. Now look at the result here in Judges 3, 1 through 6. Now these are the nations which the Lord God left that he might test Israel by them. Remember, they didn't completely chase those seven countries out. That is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonites, Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal, Hermon to the entrance of Amath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them. There it's repeated, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their God. Now, here's what's interesting to me. The doctrine of separation. But, what is this? This is the Great Commission. It tells you and I to go make disciples of all nations. Israel was supposed to be what? The light to the Gentiles. Bring God's word to the Gentile nations. So, in one thing, they're called to be separate from the world. But here, we're to go and mix with the world. And think of Matthew 10, 16. We're sheep amidst the wolves. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. So how do you approach this? There's a real tension here. You need to maintain a balance. There's so many things. Pastor Ryan and I did a lot of discussion on this. Lots of issues in Scripture. You have to deal with this and wrestle with the people that they don't want to do that. I told you before, when I was in seminary, one night I went down for a night class. A guy enrolling in seminary, his first class at seminary, was on demonology, and he was going to go out to all the places where demon worship was and their temples and places of worship in the Twin Cities, and he was supposed to catalog everything they did in their services, and then there was some question thing he was supposed to fill out his response to it all. And I said, what idiot signed you up for that class? Just a total idiot. You don't put somebody like that into the fire any more than you put a novice, you know, to go and talk to a lot of people. Or in Matthew 10, why did Jesus send out the disciples two by two? Right. You see, American evangelicalism since the 1970s, we've had the church growth movement, Donald McGovern and C. Peter Wagner. I was taught that in seminary. And you had ecumenism in England, 54 and 55, that began with Billy Graham and the Heron Day Conference. You're supposed to cooperate without compromise. How did that work out? He ended up with reaching the lowest common denominator. Think of a lot of churches today, their statements of faith. Every church has a statement of faith. I've got a folder at home about this thick with statements of faith. What do they put in there? Everything that's attractive to their doctrines, because we're living in the church growth time that R.C. Sproul said has made two errors. One is the assumption that the world is seeking Jesus. No. Psalm 10:4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God's in none of his thoughts. He's fleeing God. He's in rebellion against God. He's not seeking God. And then the other error is what? They think that worship is supposed to be for the lost. Worship is not for the lost. Worship is for the believers in Jesus. And that doesn't mean that you don't invite unbelievers in. But you invite them into a worship service. Then you get into 1 Corinthians 14:25. They seeing that Christ is in among you, and then they say so, and then they get on their knees and ask for forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 14:25. It's for believers. Believers. So what we've invited the alehouse into the church. We haven't maintained the proper tension and balance and used discernment and all of that. Now, notice verse 4. I had a lot of material with this, and I knew I was going to run late tonight. So, But you know, notice verse 4. And this I had to circle because this bothers me. Bothers me because I'm old. For it was so when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. That to me is one of the saddest things in the world. When somebody's old, turns his heart away from. And it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. One out of over 700,000. One out of every 700,000 old people like me. And Solomon was old. We don't assume that just because somebody has sat in the church pew for 50 years that he's saved. He may answer you a lot of questions. But in his heart, there's nothing there as far as love to God. Now, point 3, the calamity of the offense. This, verses 5 and following, this is the importance of leaders. But you notice here the active and offense here. Verse 5, Solomon went after. I circled that. Remember back at verse 2, where's the word clung? Yeah, clung. The end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. Now, here it's he went after them. This is active on his part, you see. And you know what's so sad here? He talks about Ashtoreth. That was a fertility goddess connected with Baal. So he ended up with prostitutes. And so what you do, you go to these. Ashtoreth was the female goddess. Baal was the male god on the hilltops. And Baal was a storm god. And if you wanted a fertile crop, what did you have to do? You had to go commit their prostitution with the temple prostitute, then Baal would give you fertile crops. You'd have good crops. And then Milcom is the same as Moloch in verse 7. That's synonyms. Milcom and Moloch, they practiced child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. And what is Solomon doing? Solomon built a high place for Chemosh on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. Now, this blows my mind here. And verse 8, he did likewise for all his foreign wives. I hope to goodness that all is hyperbole. Can you imagine? Here's the temple in Jerusalem. On all the hills of Jerusalem. Around Jerusalem. He's building here. Temples and houses for worship. For all of his 700 wives. I mean, that's quite a picture, isn't it? I thought of that picture and it just blows my mind. The guy's crazy in buildings. He's got a building craze already, we know that. Boy, now, just think. They're all 700 wives? Doesn't tell us. But he went after them. He went after them. You know what it reminded me of? We'll get into this in Revelation 17, but you know the Pope. The Pope goes over and he bows to Buddha. And he bows to that temple and bows to that shrine and that other thing all over the world, and nobody says anything about him. He's going a horn here and a horn there. Old Solomon, Proverbs 16:31, a silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. Otherwise, like my mother-in-law used to say in that verse, there's no fool like an old fool. Solomon did the evil. And remember, when you're talking about evil, evil is a condition as well as an act. Don't just focus on the act. Condition, heart, in the heart. How does it define? Verse 6, he did evil, but it says what? He did not fully follow the Lord, as did his. He did not fully. Solomon, I never realized this. Solomon is the first king ever cited by God. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. You've got 19 kings of Israel. We'll go through the book of Kings. 19 kings of Israel, they're all bad. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Who's the first king that's cited? And his evil is not fully following the Lord. A.W. Pink says, to follow Jesus means to commit ourselves to him unreservedly. Unreservedly as our only Lord and Savior in doctrine and conduct. Psalm 119:2. Blessed is the man who keeps all his statutes, who wholeheartedly follows him. Wholeheartedly. Unreserved. Is that said of us? If it's half-hearted, it's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. How many in America, I love Jesus, but really in reality it's I love Jesus and all the ands. I go by somebody, I told you before, their double garages, I see that they can barely get one car in their stuff. Oh, I love Jesus in my stuff. Huh? I love Jesus this, that. Sunday night, people get mad at me. I told Nancy, I haven't got a lot of time left on this earth. So I'm going to get more blunt. I'm not going to be around the bush. The older I get. There's no time for beating around the bush. And I look at the young people in this church. You know what I see? I see Korean young people being Americanized. That's what I see. They conveniently stay home. They got other things to do. Monday morning, if they had school, they'd go to school, but they can't go to church on Sunday night. Don't take it up with Pastor Ron. You take it up with God. See how that runs by with you. People don't like that today. I know Korean men in this church. Korean men. This is true. I know enough of God. I know enough of the Bible. I don't need to know anymore. They sit at home. I can name names. Solomon's evil, he did not fully follow the Lord. Augustine and love. Remember John 21:15-17? Three times Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And finally, what does Peter do? In all humility, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know my heart. Augustine says, he loves thee too little. who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake.
God tolerates no rival.
Do you and I love Jesus with all our heart, soul, and mind? Yeah, we may not get there, but we're supposed to be striving for that earnestly every day. And I'll tell you one thing. If I find people that way, like I said before, I want to handcuff myself to them. Because they're so few. They're so few. Who do you love most? 11:2, Solomon loved four and wise. He clung to them. What do you sacrifice for? What do you cling to? What consumes your time? What's your priorities in life? This Bible text is not interested in Solomon's politics. It's interested in his affections. 7 and 8, the actions speak louder than words. Okay. Anger of the offended. Here's the results of the compromise. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord. God's wrath. God's wrath, Martin Lloyd Jones says, is a manifestation of his indignation based upon justice. A manifestation of God's indignation based upon justice. God had every right to give him in. There's jealousy here. Remember we read that, Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Here's one commentator said, jealousy is simply the character of any love that's worth its salt when that love has an exclusive claim. Let me read that again. Jealousy is simply the character of any love that's worth its salt when that love has an exclusive claim. You know, when I did that sermon on the kiss, the holy kiss, I originally had in the sermon, I thought, nah, I won't put that there. But you know that if I was in a church and the pastor went and kissed my wife, I tell you, I'd deck that guy. I would deck him right there in front of everybody. Now, is that legitimate? Yeah, that's legitimate. That's what's called holy, righteous jealousy for my wife. That's my wife, not yours, buddy. Okay? I'd deck that guy. Now, if I told my wife I was going to do that ahead of time, she'd say, let's go to a different church. She would take that course first, and I would be more proactive. But I didn't put that in the sermon. I took it out. I took it out Sunday morning. That's what I did. But what are we talking about? Exodus 20:3. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember, that teaches three things, Albert Moeller says. Monotheism, one God. It teaches ultimate allegiance. Ultimate allegiance to God and no other. And 3, exclusivity. You have no other God. Solomon became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord his God, who appeared to him twice. Now he appeared at Gibeah, chapter 3:5. And he appeared then in Jerusalem, chapter 9:2. He appeared twice. Just think of that. Just wait. He commanded him concerning this thing. That's the three times. 3:14, 6:11-13, and 9:4-9. That. And you see, he had all this history already too that he knew besides. It's just like Matthew 5:3-12 when you get to the 8 Beatitudes. 8 characteristics of a Christian. 5:3 is put first, not by accident. It's put there. That's primary. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. That is primary. Above all. You get that right, then the other things will fall in place. Yes, that comes through. Exactly. Yeah. And our sensitive, therapeutic, feel good culture doesn't like it when we talk about incurring God's wrath. I'll tell you a good one. I was preaching up when I was an interim pastor. I was preaching up at Glenwood. Nancy remembers it. I was preaching on 1 John up there for 8 or 9 months. I was an interim pastor. And in one of the sermons, I dealt with dealing with sin. And I said the Spirit confronted me in my own life, and there were things I had to just put away. I had to quit doing that. Okay? And I listed some things. I just can't do that before God. It was interesting. The Sunday before, there was a guy at that time my age in the church. He was very friendly with me and shaking my hand, smiling and everything. I preached that sermon, and that guy had a look on his face that would kill. And after the sermon, when I was standing there, I watched him. He went circled around on the outside of the perimeter and then went through a side door. And he wouldn't even shake hands with me or look at me or deal with me or anything. Modern man should know that God is not a pluralist. I've got a book here that I took off the shelf. I just love it. Os Guinness. I've got a whole roll of Os Guinness in my library like this. Anyway, this one is a neat one. Fit bodies and fat minds. Fit bodies and fat minds. What evangelicals don't think and what to do about it. They don't think. So he starts out here with a little cartoon, and it's Kudzu. And he's got four scenes. And first, these two guys are sitting together, and one guy says, if you can believe the infomercials, there's lots of people who believe their lives will improve. In the second frame, he says, if only their buttocks are firmer. And the third frame, they're both sitting there, just mulling over that. And then the fourth frame, the other guy says, buns of steel, brains of silver. And so he has a chapter here on pluralism. Now, pluralism is good in America when we have, you know, freedom of religion. We have all these different religions, okay? There is a religion of civility and all of these things. Think of Roger Williams and, you know, that in Rhode Island. But he says today, religion of civility is different. It's a corrupted form of civility today. We have an oppressive form of tolerance. We have what's called a intolerant tolerance. A permissive ecumenism only to a point. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is a virtue of those who do not believe in anything. Now, when I was in seminary, it was interesting. My Clark was my systematic theology professor, good Armenian. But anyway, he talked about this intolerant tolerance. And so what you have today, you see, with pluralism, you have this idea, like the Babylonian ziggurat, there's many ways to God, and Jesus is just one way of many. Many ways to God, Jesus is one of many. So he had an illustration, you see, where he had A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H. And Christianity is H. And see, we have a tolerant ecumenism today. Everybody here, you name it, you plug in whatever you want of religion. But you get down here, they hate Christian. All of these that are so ecumenical and permissive and tolerant, when it gets here, they hate. And why do they hate the true Christian? That's right. Exclusivity. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All of these other roads here, no, there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. So what we've done today is he had an illustration, and I'm into flowers. Sue and I are into flowers. We love flowers. Okay? So you got all these beautiful flowers growing in the pot. Okay? And we got the church growth room today in Wilmer. God is a sense of humor. He put Grace Baptist outside the city limits. So what had happened today is, you see, all of these good flowers, they're rooted down here. And what they've done, see, is today, is it's do good, be good, feed the poor. They're into the imperatives. They're not into indicatives. The indicatives precede the imperatives, the commands of God. The indicatives are what God has already done for us in Jesus. It's called doctrinal truth. Do you love the doctrine of atonement? Do you love justification, regeneration, sanctification? Do you love those doctrines? And then in light of what Jesus has already done for you, the imperative then says, this is how we should now live. Instead, what has the church called Lumen done today and all your Lutheran churches and all of these in Lumen? What have they done? They cut the flowers off. Cut the flowers off from the roots and they stick them back in the pot. And oh, for a while they looked good. When I was in seminary, I had seminary professors in the 1990s that said, don't teach people doctrine. They already know the truth.
You just get out there and you empower them, facilitate them to do the work of the gospel. What happens to these flowers after a while? They wither and they die. And I told my neighbor, when he told me about that, they've got a woman pastor who's a homosexual there, and she's into her pride thing and everything else, and puts all the announcements of the church on pride paper and all that, but she says she doesn't promote her pride stuff. And he says the church is dying. I said, good! May it be fast. But you wonder why this church, why this nation is hurting? Because most churches aren't churches. It's a remnant. Remnant, as witnessed by the few that are here tonight. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, verse 11, because you've done this, you've not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to another, your servant. Jeroboam the first, we'll get to him, but he was a servant at one time in the realm of Solomon under his command and in the government. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And that son is Rehoboam. We'll get to him in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give you one tribe, Judah, to your son, for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So they end up, the kingdom will be torn in part. You have a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, southern kingdom of 2. All in the span 40-year reign of Solomon. Go from that height to that depth. Can you imagine? See? And notice it says tear away three times. And that means forcefully. Certainly. And God says in Deuteronomy 32:9, He says, I am He that kills and makes alive. I wound and I heal. And no one can take Him out of my hand. If I'm going to tear it away, it'll be torn away. And then God has some mercy and lets it all. He says, for the sake of, and that's three times also, for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem. You see, not immediate destruction. Some mercy. So, in conclusion, Solomon overthrows three common assumptions. Okay? And this we need to be aware of. Okay? One is, Solomon overthrows three assumptions. The example fallacy. In other words, he's reminded constantly what? To follow the example of David. Follow the example of David his father. And he had David's advice, 1 Chronicles 28:9. We've read that many times. See? But no. You see, he fell anyway. Because what? His heart. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18:4. The experiential fallacy. God appeared to him twice. Can you imagine that experience? God appeared to him twice at Gibeah, Jerusalem, spoke with him. And lastly, the educational fallacy. We cited these passages. All the warnings that he had from God, and he did not follow them. So think of the Israelite people. Just think of the people now. The fallacy is just like we in our prison system. Rehabilitate them, and they'll be good model citizens. Put them out. Yeah, we need a good example. Educate them right.
give them a proper experience and all of that, and things will turn out just hunky-dory. Now think of Israel. Think of the example they have. What are they citing? Constantly. You are the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Constantly. They have the examples. They have the forefathers. Think of the experience. Think of Exodus 19. God came down on the mountain, spoke to them, top of the mountain. They had the Red Sea and the plagues, the Passover, all of those examples. They had water out of the rock. I mean, you name it. They had all these experiences of God. And yet, what do? They complain 3 days later. And then think of the education in Romans 3:2 and Romans 9:1-5. They were the ones who were blessed with the oracles of God and the prophets of God and all that. And yet, what did they do? So what's the bottom line for you and I? Bottom line takeaway from this, remember, it's a heart issue. It's a love issue. And you and I need humility every day because we're bent to stray.